Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word, and I pray that this night you would just speak clearly to us. I know these are difficult lessons, but you have a message in there, and I pray it would come through clear, and that everything said and done would bring glory and honor to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you all have been here. You all know this, so you're going to teach me now. What year is this? A.D. 95, who's the last remaining apostle? John. What is his role in Asia? He's bishop. He's a leader of all the churches there. How many churches are there in Asia? Lots. How come there's only seven mentioned? What does seven mean? Completion. And it represents all of them. Now, that was a trick question because I haven't asked you that before, so I apologize for that. No, I don't. I want to see you think. But at this point, the early church is enduring much persecution, and John himself was being persecuted, right? Where is he? He's on the island of Patmos, and we talked about that last week. It's a little like if you exiled somebody from here to Catalina. It's not a great distance, but when you don't have access to it, it basically gets him away from his people. And they didn't execute him. Any ideas why they didn't execute him? They certainly could have. How old is he? We assume he's somewhere in his 80s at this point. We know that he lived in a cave approximately 18 months. He was exiled, and while he was there on one Lord's Day, which we know is Sunday, he was given a vision. It's a revelation. What does revelation mean? A revealing or an unveiling. And who is the revelation of? Jesus Christ. So it's an unveiling or revealing of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of fun now when I go back and study this because my reviews kind of start to bring things together for me. Sometimes we get stuck down in the images and we lose the big picture. Now when I go back, I see things I hadn't seen. And for a while now, we've recognized that he's been seeing Jesus in his various roles. This is multiple visions. The first one, what is the role of Jesus in this one? He represents the high priest. At this point, he's tending the seven lampstands, which we know represent the churches. The high priest's role was to carefully tend them, make sure that the lights were functioning and that they were clean. Jesus says, I'm standing among these churches. I am tending them. I know what's going on. We talked about the fact that Jesus actually gave him a personal message. Each church, he says, I know what you're doing well. He rebuked them where they weren't doing things well, and he encouraged them to keep on keeping on. He says, for those that overcome, they will be given white robes. That was chapters 1 through 3, and then when we got to chapter 4, then John was invited to come up. And at this point, John gets to go to the very throne room of God. And I like this one because he tries to explain what Jesus or God looks like, and he describes it in brilliance. He chooses carnelian and jasper, which is the first and last precious stone in the high priest's garment. He says around the throne there's something like a what? Emerald rainbow, and we know that means the mercy of God. So he's describing it all in terms of light. In chapter 4, we have God being worshipped in heaven as creator of heaven and sustainer of all of life. And then we get into chapters 5 and 6, and John saw Jesus in a different role. This began with what in the right hand of God? A scroll with seven seals, exactly. It's sealed, it's a legal document. And the mighty angel cries out in a loud voice, whoever's worthy to come and open the seals. No one comes. What does John do? He weeps. And we know Middle Eastern weeping is more like wailing. And one of the elders told him, stop, because there is one is worthy. And he said, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Root of David. John heard that, but what did he see when he looked back? A lamb that was slain. Again, so we see Jesus in another role now. This is as the Lamb of God. He takes the scroll, but before he even breaks any of the seal, all of heaven starts worshiping him because he's the Redeemer. He's the one worthy to take and open the seals. In chapter 7 and 8, Jesus began to break the seals. The first four are probably the most well-known series. Who are they? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we have conquest leads to war, leads to famine, leads to death. He opens the fifth seal and all of a sudden he hears some voices. What was that? The martyrs, the saints underneath the altar, and they're crying out to God and they say, how much longer must we wait for our blood to be avenged? How much longer before you judge the earth? And what were they told? Wait just a little while longer. After that, he breaks the sixth seal, and that's disaster upon all the earth. We've got the earthquakes. We've got the eclipses. We've got the meteorites falling. Everything's going crazy on the earth. People from the great to small begin hiding in caves and crying out for the nature to cover them. And the question out there is, who can stand against what? The wrath of the Lamb. And that is answered in the next chapter. John hears a number. What number does he hear? 144,000. He heard that number, and we know it was 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ones who've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So he looks back to the throne, and does he see 144,000? What does he see? A multitude. And they're from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people. The answer to who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? All who have been redeemed, all who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. After the seventh seal is broken and the scroll is ready to open, what happens? Silence for half an hour. We talked about heaven's a really noisy place, isn't it? There's a lot of shouting, a lot of praises. There's horses running through, galloping through. I mean, it was such a noisy place. And then all of a sudden, there's silence for a half an hour. And we saw that Jesus was presented with the prayers of the saints. And then an angel with a censer brought a fire from the altar of God mixed with the prayer of saints, and he threw it down to earth. And we read, there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, and an apocalyptic literature that lets us know these are now over and we're ready to start the next judgment series. You're going to find this at the end of every series of seven. It will end with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So then we went on to the trumpets, and we saw that seven angels were given seven trumpets. And when each trumpet is sounded, a new judgment is upon the earth. And just like the seals, the first four relate to nature. Trumpet one was against the land, and a third of the earth was burned up. Trumpet two was against the sea. There was a huge blazing mountain that fell in, killing a third of the fish and destroying a third of the ships. Trumpet four was against fresh water. A meteorite or something like that fell from heaven. Do you remember its name? Wormwood, which means bitter, and it turned the fresh water supply bitter, a third of the water. And then trumpet four was against the sky. We have a third of the sun and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars affected. So each of the four trumpet judgments are directed against nature for the purpose of getting people's attention. What does God do to get their attention? In the first, the seals, it affected a quarter of the earth. When we go up to the trumpets, now it's affecting a third of the earth. What does God have to do to get the attention of mankind to say there's salvation in no other place but in the blood of the Lamb? After the fourth one, John sees something in the sky. What did he see? A lone eagle flying. And we know he was in the middle heaven, which means probably outer space. I picture him going past the moon. And he was crying, whoa, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Chapter 9 begins with the fifth trumpet, which is also called the first woe. John saw an angel descend from heaven. He'd been given a key. What was the key for? The abyss. And we talked about that. That's the place where demonic forces are held. And when the angel opened that, the shaft of the abyss, first came out smoke, but then came out some very strange-looking creatures. They said they looked like locusts, but they sure acted very different, didn't they? They'd been given permission to attack people who have not been sealed by God, and they were to sting like a scorpion for 5 months. Normally, locusts come in. They are totally independent. They will wipe out anything green and just leave devastation in their wake. But in this case, they're attacking people, and these locusts have a leader, a commander. What's his name? Abaddon or Apollyon. What does that mean? The destroyer. Although this is going to be a very painful 5 months, people are not dying, although they wish they could. We get to the sixth angel sounding his trumpet. The second woe began, and John heard a voice coming between the horns of the altar. God commanded to release four angels who have been held at the Euphrates. These have been bound. And when they're released, they draw together an army of how many? 200 million. John said, I heard the number. We talked about that. Trying to visualize this. If they were just marching, we're talking a mile wide by 85 miles long. If you had horses, it would even be more than that. And we find that these are demonic forces. They're under the leadership of Abaddon or Apollyon. They would have wiped out the entire earth's population if they weren't restrained. But God allows them only to kill a third of the population. The intensity of these judgments are increasing as the time of Christ's return quickly approaches. What must God do to get the attention of the people? What will make them turn to him? And yet, even with all this, do people turn? Do they repent? No, they turn to their idols. And then John's given spiritual eyesight to show that the force behind these idols is demonic. People are being blinded by the destroyer. But still God waits. Still God warns. So after the second woe, we've got one more woe. We've got the second trumpet. And when that sounds forth, we're ready. But again, there's another delay. Just like between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments, when John saw the sealing of the saints, now we have a delay between the sixth and seventh judgments. It's a significant delay. So when do we blow the seventh trumpet? And you got to go a few more chapters. We got a few delays. But now John's back on earth. No longer is he in the throne room. He's in earth. And the interesting part is he actually becomes part of the vision. So let's turn to Revelation 10, and we're going to start with verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." I like this. John saw another mighty angel. That means another of the same kind. We actually met the first mighty angel. He was the one that called when the scroll was there for anyone who's worthy to come forward. And we're going to meet the third mighty angel in chapter 18. The description is very bright and almost very divine. And so quite often people say it's Jesus. In fact, you may even find Jesus in your footnotes or in some commentaries. But if we think about the context, Jesus is never called an angel in Revelation. In fact, angels are created, and he is the creator. He's been there since the beginning of time. Although the imagery may appear like an angel of light is divine, it's actually not new for angels. In fact, Daniel, in Daniel 10 and 11, described an angel in similar terms. In Jewish literature, powerful angels were very popular. They had faces like the sun. Some of them were so tall they could actually reach all the way to heaven. They had crowns including rainbows. The giant angels are popular. Why? Because the purpose of them is, if my angel is so big and colossal in size, imagine what our God is. Think with me about maybe Apollo or Artemis or any of the gods. Can you kind of picture them? They were stone images. They were very large. But they were still made with hands. Now this angel, good night, the size of him is colossal. And the point is, our God is even bigger. What we have to keep in mind when we're thinking about this is that John has just been shown the futility of following idolatry, because it's really demonic. It's really a destroyer. So this angel is dressed in a cloud. That means he comes from heaven, according to the Psalms. Above his head is something that looks like a rainbow. That certainly is the brilliance that we've seen from the throne room, right? He has the face like a sun. Again, emphasizing brilliance. Maybe it's a reflection of the rainbow. I don't know. He has legs as fiery pillars. It's interesting to me that the ancients viewed that the earth was maintained on pillars. So apparently he's able to stand because he also has pillars for legs. He deliberately places one foot on land and another on the sea. If we go back to Genesis, Abraham, God told him, walk the length and the breadth of the land, and every place you put your foot, I will give you possession. So to place your foot on something is to give possession. When we were studying through all the battles and all the wars, when somebody conquered a king, they would put their foot on his neck to show conquest. So it generally represents taking possession and conquest. His voice is like a lion. Well, that kind of fits his size. But when he shouted, the response is the voice of seven thunders. John doesn't describe what the seven thunders are, but apparently his audience knew. So again, if we go back to scripture, Psalms 29 talks about the voice of God like thunder, and then there's seven attributes of God's voice like thunder. Reminded me again of the seven spirits of God we saw at the beginning, and that was from Isaiah. When the thunder spoke, John understood, and he was about to write down what it said, and then he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Much of this parallels Daniel 10 and 11. In fact, Daniel also was told about the future. Remember when he asked God and an angel had to fight his way through? Daniel had a vision of this colossal image, this man with various medals, and basically he was revealed what was going to be happening in his near future. But he was also given information about the end times and told to seal it up until the right time. In John's case, it's for his ears only. He's not even supposed to write it down. He's to seal it up permanently. Verse 5. Then an angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. This one gives me goosebumps here. For a second time, we're told the larger-than-life angel stands on both the land and sea. Besides taking possession, it also symbolizes that this is for everyone. The mighty angel, I love this, raises his right hand towards God and takes an oath. Greco-Roman society, if you were going to take an oath, you'd raise your hand towards your God. Anybody had jury duty lately? What do? We raise our right hand and take an oath. The oath is in the name of him who is eternal, creating everything in heaven on earth, to be a witness that his words are true. And these are the very attributes of God that we've seen in the earlier chapters. Then after the oath, he delivers this very solemn message. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. God has been patient with his people. He's given them opportunity after opportunity. I hope you're seeing that in Revelation. I hope you're not just seeing all these horrible things that are happening, but you're recognizing God's message. What more must I do to get people's attention? What more must I do to have them repent and turn? He has given them opportunity after opportunity. We know sometimes wealth doesn't draw people to God, but sometimes if things are going wrong all around you, you realize you're at your end of your resources, you will call up. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's it. There's no more delays, no more opportunities. Imagine these churches under persecution. They are being encouraged. God is finally going to return. Christ is going to come back just as he promised. Their prayers are being answered. Think about the martyrs under the throne saying, how much longer must we wait? The wait is over. He's coming. I thought about the first century churches. All of them were enduring such intense persecution. Think about the words of Jesus. He said to his disciples, this is how you're supposed to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done what? on earth as it is in heaven. When that seventh trumpet sounds, that is exactly what is going to happen. Everything's going to be fulfilled, just like he said, from the time of Moses all the way to the end of the prophets. Okay, I'm ready. How about you? You want to hear that seventh sound? Let's sound the trumpet. We get to verse 8, and there's another delay. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. This time, John does pick up his pen. He gives us a lot more details. The voice is not a new voice. This is the voice he's heard from heaven before. The voice gave him a command. John is to go to the angel and take the scroll. The scroll is not sealed, is it? He's very clear. It's actually open. It's ready to be read. And for a third time, he says, this mighty angel stands on the land and on the sea. Look at verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hands and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach did turn sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Like the servants of old, God speaks, and John immediately obeys. There was a command, and he responds with action. John went to the angel and asked for the scroll, and he was told to take the scroll. It's not assumed anything. John has to ask. And notice the details. It's a little scroll. If you look at that colossal angel, anything next to him would probably appear little, huh? Some think that maybe it's the scroll that the seals have been broken now, and that's the little scroll. I have a problem with that, because what do we think the seal is? The scroll. Probably a legal document. They were praising God as the Redeemer. So if it's the deed to the earth, I don't know why Jesus would give it to John. But what I want you to notice in this exchange, John goes to the angel, he asks for the scroll, and he doesn't bow down and worship him. If this was Jesus, he would bow down and worship. He does not. He's handed the scroll and instructed to take it and eat it. This is not the first time we've seen this. Ezekiel was also sent to a rebellious nation, and I want you to just listen to this excerpt from Ezekiel 2 and 3. The angel said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And when they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like a rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me and it was a scroll. When he unrolled before me, on both sides it was written words of laments and mournings, and woes. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel, and speak my words to them. So like Ezekiel, John is instructed to eat it. Again, it's sweet in his mouth, but it turns sour in his stomach. This is symbolism for internalizing. Take it in. If you're going to eat something, it becomes part of you. If John is going to prophesy, he must take God's word in before he can give it out. For me, this is really easy because this is what I do every single week. I get the lesson tonight, and I'm going to start preparing for next Wednesday. And I have to take it in. I have to study it. I have to do commentaries. I have to work with it. I have to make it mine. It's really weird. I mean, Revelation, if you just read it, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It takes a lot of study, a lot of internalizing before I can get to a place where then on Wednesdays I can share with you in a clear and concise way what God has taught me. But it's like eating it first. And it is sweet. And it is the Word of God. And then he says, but when you eat it, it's going to turn sour in your stomach. There's a better translation, bitter. It fits more closely, especially with wormwood. Bitter relates to sin, and that's exactly what is going to happen. he's going to have to share God's word, which is sweet, but it's going to be woe. It's going to be hard things, and it's still going to be bitter. This is a second commissioning of John. We saw the first commissioning when he was to write down and take the messages to the churches. And now he's to take this word of God and to internalize it, and he becomes very much like the prophets of the Old Testament. He is to speak my words to many people. Look closely at the text. It says about every tribe, every nation, every language, and we expect people, but he says kings. In the context, what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown? King of kings and the Lord of lords is here. So he's saying, you're going to have to speak to all the kings because Christ is king and there is no other. As Westerners, we always want to know what's the little scroll, don't we? Aren't we curious? We always want to know what all the symbolism is. There's a lot of views out there. One is it's the gospel. Certainly John would take it in the gospel and become part of him before he would share that. The only problem is the year is 95 AD. Gospel's been preached since the 30s. Every book except Revelation is now written and in circulation, so I don't think it's the gospel. As I said, maybe it's the seven sealed scroll that's now opened, only that's the deed, and I'm not sure Jesus would give that to John or why he would. Some think it's really this letter of Revelation, the whole thing, but John's already been writing. Some think it's chapter 11, what we're going to study next week. Some think it's all the events of history that have to happen, all the bitterness and the woe before we get to the point of Christ's return and rule and reign. The answer is we don't know. Unfortunately, he didn't tell us. So in chapter 10, the mighty angel announced the final judgments on the earth. By placing his foot on both the land and the sea, he is indicating that this is for all creation. Not just like the seals, which was only a fourth of the population, or the trumpets, which is a third. Now it applies to all. God's message is for everyone. It's the final message to the world. Will they hear that Jesus is the only way? But even with Revelation, God has only revealed part to us. Notice, John heard more than what he recorded, and he was told to seal it up. Who knows the mind of God? We don't know everything. He doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us everything we need, and that is what we must trust him for. This lesson, more than anything else, reminded me how patient God is. When we were studying the Old Testament, we said, God's a God of judgment, and all these horrible things are happening. And by the time we finished studying it, we thought, my goodness, how patient he is. I would have wiped those people out long before he did. He's patient because he wants everybody to come to him. When we go through Revelation, I hope you're seeing, yes, these are difficult things. Yes, these are judgments. But what's God's purpose? To get people's attention, to bring him to them, to say, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to do this. Then the rest of it is that God's patience will not be forever. There will come a time when the patience will run out and God will return and he will judge evil. But for now, what are we going to write at the top of every chapter? God wins. And we're on the winning team. And again, I can't end a lesson without emphasizing again the importance of prayer. Heaven acts in response to the prayers of his saints. And it's just a reminder. And then, of course, my passion, we must eat God's word. We can't just quickly read through it. We have to spend time in it. It's God's love letter to us. That's how he's revealed himself. We get to know him through understanding how he's worked through history. And by spending time in it and studying just exactly like what you're doing, it is internalized and we can live out the way he wants us to do. So again, keep on keeping on. Apocalyptic writing is difficult, but I think together we can make it through and understand clearly God's message. Next week, John's going to begin his new commission by measuring. He gets to do some measuring. And we're going to meet the next most well-known characters of Revelation. We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who are the other two? Two witnesses. So that's where we're going to go next week. So let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to understand this difficult apocalyptic style writing, because your message is very clear. I thank you for your patience. I thank you that even though we continue to rebel against you, you will continue to work with us. But I also thank you that it won't be forever, that you will judge evil. Help us to be faithful in our prayers. Lord, I know there are those even within our own families that don't know you. Help us to do spiritual battle on our knees for them, Lord. They've been blinded by the destroyer, and I pray that you would just open their eyes, remove these veils, and help us to be diligent prayer warriors on their behalf. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for being a sacrificial lamb. Thank you that your blood has washed us and that you have redeemed us and that our future is glorious and bright with you forever. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.